Good morning.
Good morning.
It's very, very good to see you all. Most of you I haven't seen in quite a while. I regret that Joanne and Sophia couldn't be here with me today. Hopefully we can come back and be here as a complete group. I do sincerely ask that you continue to pray. I have to pray aloud to pray, so I ask that you continue, that God will be with us this morning to share through His Spirit what's been on my heart and mind with you. I hope I feel like a lot of times when I have something to say and get up here and say it, usually the people I'm speaking to are just getting a window on what I need to hear. So if it's not for anyone this morning, it's for me, but I think it's hopefully for all of us. But continue to pray. This morning I would like to, we can begin, if you have your Bibles, in the book of Jeremiah 31 and 31. If everything comes from my mind as it has been, I want things to be very simple. Some things that we've considered before, and maybe we'll just see them in a different light. But this morning, to begin with, I want us to think about the within Jeremiah. We'll just go ahead and read 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them from by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Two covenants. And that's something I think most of us probably understand. There was two covenants within the Bible. When you look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, broken down into two, for the biggest part, the Old Testament centers almost wholly around that Old Testament covenant. Covenant being an agreement between two parties. The covenant was between God and Abraham. He came to Abraham and he said, come out from among your people. I'm going to show you a land that I'm going to give to you. You're going to walk on it. You're going to get to physically see it, and I'm promising you that in the process of time, I'm going to give it to your posterity. I'm going to give it to your children. And he made that promise. Abraham didn't see that. It didn't happen in his time, right? But down through Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 tribes of Israel, they eventually inhabited a land because God came to Abraham and he promised him that they would be to him a people and he would be to them a God. And that's what the majority of the Old Testament is about. Israel, that nation of people following after God, usually not very well. They made a lot of mistakes. And it was a covenant, an agreement, a testament, right? Testament is something we're going to talk about. But a testament is how we think about it in terms of last will and testament. It's a statement of something. This was a statement from God between those two parties saying, follow me, and I'm going to bless you. Specifically, I'm going to give to you a land, physical land, and I'm going to bless you to go in there and inhabit it and be there. It's a great place to be, and you're going to be there for a long, long time. So that was the Old Testament covenant. He says here, looking forward to another covenant, I'm going to make a different one in the new, what we call the New Testament. We'll get to seeing why it's called that. But this was going to be different. It wasn't going to be about a land. And we'll go ahead and move on from there. But this is the verse that very specifically says there was an old covenant and there's a new covenant. And there was an old agreement between God and Abraham, and there's going to be a new agreement. And this one's really between the Father and the Son is the very core of it. There's more to it, but and the thing is, there's a lot to it. If you ever hear anything on Sunday morning, you're going to get a brief, right? Because if you're talking about anything in the Bible, you can talk about it almost ad nauseum. You can talk about it on and on and on and on and on. So if you're going to talk about anything for about an hour, it's going to be a brief, okay? So today we want to zero in on a few things. So we can't talk about everything about that new covenant. We can't talk about everything about that old covenant. But I want to go ahead and look into the New Testament and look at, within that new covenant, what is our inheritance? You're going to see that word a lot. Now, I want that to be what we talk about the most this morning, is inheritance from God. There was an inheritance in the Old Testament. They used that word, and we'll see it, where they were inheriting that land from God. They were getting it from him. It was his to give, and he was giving it to them. They went in and fought battles to get it, but they didn't win any battles that he didn't fight for them. They found that out. Any battle they went and didn't fight it his way, that he wasn't a part of, they lost every time. So God was the whole thing. He was giving them that land. And we'll get into that. But I want to look first at this, within this new covenant, an agreement between the Father and the Son. What do we inherit from God? What is our inheritance? It's the first question to answer. 1 Peter chapter 1 is going to start answering it. Verses we're very familiar with. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is the second verse of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So there it is. In no uncertain terms, that's our inheritance. Let's back up just for a second. What is an inheritance? We're talking to a group of people that are various ages, right? So what is an inheritance? Inheritance is something we're familiar with for the most part. You amass things. In your life, you earn wages, and eventually you have a house or cars or whatever, right? And you've got stuff. Even if it's a small amount of stuff, it can be a small amount of stuff or a big amount of stuff. And when you die, it's got to go to somebody, right? So somebody's going to inherit your things, right? And cross cultures, there's different little idiosyncrasies, but for the most part, it's a pretty well understood thing. You die, typically it goes to your children. If there are no children, it's got to go to somebody. Somebody you like, or some charity that you think highly of, you cause them to inherit it by putting together a what? A will and testament. You write it down. If you don't want it to go to the default person, you're going to write down, I want it to go to this person, or this percentage, or that. So that's an inheritance. What is our inheritance from God? We may not have been aware that we had an inheritance from God, right? Our inheritance from God is heaven itself. Peter's telling us, like I said, in no uncertain terms, it's not the church, it's not long life, it's not a perfect life, it's heaven, right? There's no better. Some of us can give away something great, right? Some of us don't have much to give away. Some of us, when our parents die, we're not going to get much. Some of us are going to get a lot, right? What does God have to give us? In eternity with him. He says, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. No matter what we go through in life, we can look forward to that. That's what's in store for us. People want to give their children something great. They want to, by virtue of their death, give their children something that will help them, right? And hopefully as we go through here, we'll start to think that it's not just about tangible things. Inheritance is not just about your stuff, right? Hopefully we've gotten things from our parents that are more than physical things, right? Things that live on past that. Virtues, goodness, habits, right? Personality traits. We want to take those things more than, and give away those things more than the physical things. But what God has secured for us, and we'll see how he did it, is heaven itself. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. So that begs the question. If inheritance is something you get when somebody dies, how are you going to get something from God Right? Well, God doesn't die, right? God has always been and God will always be. So how is he going to cause us to inherit something from him if he never dies, right? How is that going to happen? Hebrews chapter 9, again, is another place, and you see many places within Hebrews where it's comparing the Old Testament to the New, the things of the Old to the things of the New, and saying that the things in the New, under Christ, are better, right? Certainly it's better to inherit an intangible, at this point, we can't see it, but to inherit a place and a state of being and existence that never ends and is perfect, which heaven is, right? Certainly that's better than what they got in the Old Testament, a plot of land, a really good plot of land with really fertile soil and a great place. That's great, but it's no comparison to what God spiritually has for us, really has for us. It was just a picture. So he's comparing those two. The 14th verse, well, we can read 13. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, cow, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's a principle that we're familiar with. If you have written down a will, and you say in that will, we'll just stick with stuff for now. That's what you can put in a will. I'm going to leave my car to this person. I'm going to leave my house to this person. Or I want my house to be sold and that money to be divided up equally between these people. Right? You can put that down on paper, but it's not of force. It doesn't mean anything until you've stopped drawing breath. Right? It's only then that they're going to go grab that document and hopefully follow it. Right? Legally, they're bound to do that. And all of this is a legal concept, right? It's legally what needs to take place after this person dies. That's why you see laws and customs about inheritance and what to do with people's stuff after death all over the place. Every culture of people has a way of going about it. And so do we, and we're familiar with it. But the person's got to die. You can't come knocking on somebody's door and say, if you're one of those people, I hope that there's not many of them out there, but I've seen it. They want the stuff. They're more keen on the stuff than they are the person. That's sad, but it's an element of human nature that's out there. But you can't have it until the person's gone, right? That's just the way it is. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So something had to happen. As I said, the core of this new covenant, this new testament, it was an agreement between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son both knew that we were going to be in this situation where we're under the sin of Adam, right? And we're not going where God has purposed, well, He's purposed for us to go somewhere, right? The inheritance was set before the foundation of the world. We know this, and I don't have to spend too much time on it because I think you're well versed in this. He has this set of people he wants to be with him. And I think it's an amazing thing to think that the whole purpose of all of it, why does God create? Why does God have this covenant with himself between the Father and the Son? It was to have us with him. He's willing to go, you can say it a million different ways, to the ends of the earth, to the nth degree, to put himself in agony and do whatever it takes to create us and secure us a place physically with him. In the concept of his mind, before he's created anything, he sees the end result of being you and me in a glorified form with him in an actual presence. And he goes through whatever he has to go through to make that happen. And he knows that in the process of it, it's going to take some suffering on his part to legally pass on that inheritance to us. And that's why the covenant between the two, to the son says, I'm going to do whatever it takes. And I know it's going to take a lot. And it's going to take his death. Before us was the judgment of God. And it's a judgment that's going to take an eternity. And it's not going to stop, right? He says, I'll take that on myself. And that, not taking too much time in a nutshell, was the covenant between the Father and the Son. The Father says, here's what has to be done. And the Father says, here am I. The Son says, here am I. I'll do whatever it takes. And that's what he did. And as far as the inheritance is concerned, he's the one that fulfilled the death of it. Now, as people, having parents who we love, who for the most part, most of us have good parents, there are exceptions. Life goes on, life goes in its own, its normal cycle. And we come to the point where we know our parents are going to die, and even when they're not at that point, in our hearts, typically we feel like, I'd much rather have my father or mother than anything they could give me. Right? Much rather. Most of us don't want anything from them, right? Mostly it's just we want something that's sentimental, right? We're not wanting to cash in on their death. That's horrible. We would much rather have them than anything they have. Only God can give us something through inheritance and still be there with us. Jesus dies for us in the most horrible of ways. Not only the death of the cross, the crucifixion, but he makes the atonement for us. The other part of that covenant was, you can't have anybody else involved with it. It can't be a Roman sword. It can't be a Jewish fist that accomplishes the atonement, that accomplished the crucifixion, but it can't accomplish the atonement. That was something that you see, if you look at the picture of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham is called to go and sacrifice his son, and the angel calls to him to hold his hand and not sacrifice him, you have a picture of what happened between the Father and the Son to secure the inheritance for us. There had to be a death of the testator, and he couldn't die at the hands of men. They could have done whatever they wanted to him. He wouldn't have died, and it wouldn't have brought about the atonement. But when the Father places his hands on him and doesn't stay his hand, he stays not his hand for us. Because it had to be that act to bring to us the inheritance that he wanted us to have. And it was through all those actions in and of himself and by himself that secured that inheritance for us. And because of that, when you die, that's where you're going. It's secure. You can't lose it. Peter said it was undefiled. It's incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. No one can take that from you. So our inheritance is heaven. Look with me in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, So what role do we play in this? If we can't lose that inheritance, then what is there for us to do? Do we just sit around and think about it and wait for it to come? Ephesians tells us there's even more to it. Chapter 1, we can start reading down around 9 and 10. We'll start in 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's pretty much what we've been talking about. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So, we have the eternal aspect of things, and now he's talking about hearing about it. He said, after that ye heard, just like you're hearing something. Let's say you're someone who's never heard it before, and you've believed something else about eternal salvation, and you're hearing it for the first time. He's talking about that time in their lives when they heard about it and said, wow, that's fantastic. I had no idea. I had been taught something totally different my entire life, either whether it was close to it or totally foreign. And here they believed it, and they were sealed with that Holy Spirit promise, saying, this is coming to you. With the Holy Spirit speaking through that man, whether it was Paul here or another preacher, there was a sealing to them of that Holy Spirit of promise. What did Abraham have? He had a promise, right? This is promised to us. It's absolutely going to happen. But until our eyes see it, right, it's going to be harder for us to believe it. If somebody came to you and just out of the blue said, you know what? The father you think is your father is not really your father. Your father is actually this man who lives way over here, and he's worth billions of dollars. Well, let's just say it this way for effect. Somebody comes to you and says, you know what? Your father's not actually your father. Your father's Donald Trump. You'd have a hard time believing that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't believe it. It's I don't know, some people might believe it's too good to be true, but when this man dies, you are entitled to billions of dollars. You're going to be the sole heir. It turns out you're the firstborn, and you're going to get all of his money. What Warren Buffett, whoever you want to plug in there, whoever, you're not going to believe it, right? You're going to need some proof sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. He purchased us unto the praise of his glory. What does that mean? This interaction with the Holy Spirit now is the earnest of our inheritance. We don't use that word very often. But legally, it's a down payment. It means exactly the same thing as when you go to buy a house and you put down 5, 10, 20%, whatever they'll accept. You put a down payment down on that. It's the same thing. You're proving to them that you're good for the rest of it, right? You're giving them something to believe you by. You're not just making up that you've got enough income, or you're willing to dedicate whatever income you've got to this purchase, right? If you're putting something on layaway, same thing. They're not just, well, maybe sometimes. They want some money up front. When you're making a legal transaction, the more money that's involved, the more they're going to want something. Very, very difficult to buy a house with zero down anymore, right? Exactly the same thing as a down payment or a first installment. You think about it that way too. It's the first bit that's a piece of the bigger chunk, right? We just got Star Wars 7, right? You think they're going to put up that first installment and not bring us two more? They're making enough money off of it. You're going to get two more, okay? That's the proof now. If they just talk about it and it's in filming and you read about it online, and it may never happen, right? But once you get that first one and they make their billions of dollars, they're putting out the next two, right? It's a first installment. It's a down payment. The earnest of our inheritance. What is that? The sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. You've all experienced it. It's when you come in this place and the Holy Spirit is here, and you've met with God. Okay? One other place I want to go to explain that. Romans chapter 14. If you want a textbook definition of what is the kingdom of God, it's right here. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, you can say it that way too. That's the church. What we get here, and it's not, you can't just meet together and say the right things and sing the right songs and that's the kingdom of God. No. The element there is the Spirit. The Spirit's there and God's there, then you are in the kingdom of God. If you're feeling righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, which I'm going to assume you have, maybe not as often as you'd like, maybe a lot, but it's an individual thing, can be a collective thing if it's happening all to people at the same time, where the Spirit comes down to a place and meets with you. Right? Now, I like to think about it in these terms. If you're in a foreign country and you go to a United States embassy, right? You walk into that embassy, technically, you're on United States soil, right? We've all seen the movies where somebody's running from the cops or something. They run into the embassy and the embassy guards say, oh, you got to stop. They're not under your jurisdiction anymore, whether that actually works that way or not. It has to be close to it. They're under our jurisdiction. You're under American law, American jurisdiction, technically, you're in America when you're in that embassy, right? When you're in the church of God and the Spirit's there, technically, you're in heaven. It's all the same feeling, all the same stuff is going on, the same dynamic between you and God, just on a much smaller scale. Now, when you're in that embassy, you're not going to see the Grand Canyon, right? You're not going to see Mount Rushmore. You're not going to see all the things there are to physically see in America, right? You can't say you've been there, but there's so much more to see. Being in the presence of God in our inheritance is going to be more than we can think, more than we can imagine. But he even gives us something here to say, here, feel this. I'm good for the rest of it. And that's amazing. He didn't have to do that. We're in thinking about this, we're beholding the mercy and the abundant grace of God to secure for us an inheritance that fades not away, and then also give us some down on it and say, it's hard to believe, so here, feel this. Have this in your life. I'm good for the rest of it. That's an amazing thing. So, we know that Peter said the full inheritance, it doesn't fade away, right? So, is there anything that can jeopardize this part of it? That's what I want us to round up thinking about. Nothing can jeopardize the inheritance, right? Amen. But the earnest of that inheritance, what we get while we're here, that's in play, okay? That we're involved in. They were involved in it in the Old Testament. That inheritance, it was dependent on the things they did. What we have here is dependent on the things we do. Turn with me to Galatians. We'll see two places. I want to look at Galatians and one place in Luke. Galatians chapter 5, another place we're familiar with. The sequence of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, if it gives you trouble, just remember, go eat popcorn. GEP. And that always just stuck with me. I don't know why. I didn't come up with that. But it seems every time I'm looking for one of those, it comes to mind. Galatians chapter 5. We'll start reading 18th verse. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. I really love it when the Bible says things in no uncertain terms. It puts things in real black and white and says, here's this, here's that, there you go. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So if some of those words are kind of big, and we don't have time to get into exactly what they all are, but they're the fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the carnal human man that we are, all the bad half of us, right? All the things that that part of us can do. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, right? You can't have both. It can get in the way, right? So what can get in the way of us having that experience with God in the kingdom of God? Our fleshly man. It can get in the way. And what I want us to see in the things that I want us to look at briefly is that, yeah, the obvious things of really living the prodigal son, a riotous life, riotous living, obviously, yes, that'll get in the way. But things concerning our pride, our covetousness, that are a little more seductive, and we'll get in there and you'll think they're okay. Those are the things that are most to be mindful of. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So there's a good part, there's a bad part, and the bad part of us can get in the way and mess things up. Look with me hastily in Luke chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? It's not what I'm here to do. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. That was one of those, right? Covetousness was part of it. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's another one. That's a good one to read often, especially kind of how we, there's certain things in our current society that'll draw our minds away, that are the biggest stumbling blocks. You look at the seven churches of Asia, each one had different problems. And we're the most like the Laodiceans, if you want to go read that. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The choice we make, which is more important to us? Is it anything but this? You know, in seeing this, that we have this to engage in, to be a part of, is it worth making any sacrifices for? Are there things individually in our lives that get in the way of that? Do we feel like we're experiencing God and spiritual things to the degree that we could, right? Is there anything getting in the way? There was something getting in the way of this man. It was the fact that he was just concerned about himself and amassing things for himself. He wasn't willing to be humble to say, God, what do you want me to do? If you read through there, there's I, mine, I. This is totally focused on what he was going to do. He was making his own plans, stretching out his own way, and saying, there's no looking for advice from God whatsoever. And he's focused on one thing. And God comes to him and says, you focused on this. This has been your goal. And you've had no other goal. And now you're going to die tonight. You didn't know that, but you're about to have a heart attack, or something's going to fall on you, or you never know, right? It could happen at any point. Are we putting our time and our effort in the best place? Are we putting our heart in the right place day to day? Or are we spinning our wheels on something that in the grand scheme of things doesn't really matter? It could be any number of things. For this man, it just happened to be filling his barns up, right? And he filled those up, so he was just focused on, I got to get more so I can fill those up too. And in the end, it didn't matter, right? Because somebody else was going to get it, and he wasn't even going to have the time to enjoy it. We've either stumbled on something, been blessed with something that nothing can really compare to, right? Whether it's improving ourselves in a different way, or amassing things, or traveling the world, or whatever it is, right? Nothing's going to compare with this if we're honest about it. Experiencing God and getting a taste of heaven now, nothing's going to get above that. So now that we see what we're faced with, what's been secured for us, the fact that we can experience it, right, and what it took to secure it, and that we really, on God's end of it, you know, we don't have, it's extra that we get this, right? That we are that fortunate and blessed and highly thought of and loved that it's been provided for us. And in our heart of hearts, we don't want to miss it, right? But we don't want to make the mistakes to miss it. There's a phrase in Hebrews saying, fear lest a promise being left of you, you should be found to come short of it, right? Now we can see where maybe we can learn something from those in the Old Testament that had something promised to them, right? And they made plenty of mistakes. So if we're going to learn how not to make mistakes, maybe we can look at them and then be an example of what not to do, right? Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. I want to see one of those examples to close this out. And honestly, my thoughts in this direction came from what I saw here. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Keep in mind, what was promised to them was land, right? That land was not uninhabited. Start reading in verse 16. Up above this, he's talked about how to, he was telling them, when you come across cities, send spies in there and see if they will be amiable to you. And if you have to fight them and destroy them. But when you do, kill all the men, but keep the women and children, all the stuff, right? And he gives them this guideline for how to operate in going forward and encountering new cities. But then there was a special instruction here in the 16th verse for how to deal with certain peoples. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, they were the ones living where they were going, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. It's pretty strong. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Why? Why be that brutal? Why be that totalitarian and fully destroy them? That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. You see any subliminal messages in that? You see where God is not putting it straight to them, saying, this is what you're supposed to do? If something is alive in that area, you kill it. And that sounds rough, right? That sounds over the top, like that's too much. And that may have been part of what they thought, but it was pretty straightforward. This is what you're supposed to do. So let's skip ahead into Joshua and see if they did that. Start reading Joshua chapter 18. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So they've had a lot of battles thus far. They've secured land and divided up land for most of the tribes. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers have given you? We could ask that of ourselves if we're not feeling it, why are we slack in doing it? But we can answer that ourselves. And so they're going to go do it, these seven tribes. Skip over to Joshua 24. Here's where they're going and doing it. Some verses we're familiar with. Start reading in the 12th verse. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell therein. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. And Joshua says, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or are the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, in which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way wherein we went. These people wanted to do the right thing, right? You've got the generation that was under Moses that came up to the land of Canaan, saw it, sent in the spies, and they didn't believe enough to go in. So God says, all right, don't let them in. Take them out in the wilderness. Take them out in the desert. And they wandered around for 40 years until that generation died. And then the generation you've got right here are the ones that once they got back, the only two people in that generation that didn't die were Joshua and Caleb. And they go in with this generation. So they go in there, and they're able to say, this is what they say to Joshua. Was certainly, he was of a generation before that who was very gung-ho. He'd seen God bring them up out of Egypt. And here they're saying, we're going to do it. We're going to stick close to God. We're going to be faithful to him. God forbid that we would get in here and not do things the way God has said to do it. Now let's get over into Judges. They're going to go and they're going to do this. And we'll see how it goes. Judges chapter 1. Start in verse 27. God says, go and you of these people, kill them all. For my reasons, don't compromise. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach, I apologize with these words, and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of and her towns. They compromised. They didn't drive them out. For sake of time, we'll just, you get down through the rest of this chapter, 33rd verse, it's a repeat. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethanon, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Bethanon became tributaries unto them. Over and over, it says they became tributaries. What does that mean? They paid them tribute. Meaning the people they had conquered, they said, wait a minute. We can make something out of this. If we let these people live and we say, you can keep living here and keep living off the land, but you got to pay us to do it, we can make some money. And that's what they did. They compromised. And they said, you know what? Wait, let's not kill them. Because that would be gainful for us going forward. Because they're going to have kids and they're going to have kids. And for generations, we're going to be able to live off of this. This is going to make it even better. And they compromised on doing it God's way. And the second chapter, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to come up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, the promised land, the inheritance. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. They saw the error of their ways. There was no going back. God says, all right, you made your decision. Now that you've made that decision, if you try to go back on it and try and drive them out, I'm not going to help you do it. And therefore, it's not going to work. So you've made your bed. You're going to have to lie in it. The biggest thing that I want us to see in this, number one, they compromised. We shouldn't compromise. They saw something that, just like you've got all those sins that are the fruits of the flesh, right? You can cut out a little portion of land in your life and say, I'm going to let that one alone. I'm not going to drive that one out. Why? Because you want to, because you enjoy it, right? Because you want to get something out of it. So I'm going to have that one for myself. Everything else is good to go. And we're going to do that God's way. This one I'm going to hide and have for me. Can't compromise. What got them in trouble in the Old Testament? Unbelief says it straight out in Hebrews. They just didn't believe. They didn't feel like God was strong enough. They didn't believe that it was going to happen. Unbelief? Is unbelief a problem in our present day? Yeah. Straight unbelief? Of course it is. Idolatry. That was the other one. We see it here. Are there other things that we can put our affection on and spend our time with that are not the earnest of our inheritance? Absolutely. And the other one, like we see here, was compromise. Well, I'll do it, but I'm not going to go all the way with it. I'm going to see where there's something that could be for just for me, and I'm going to let that one roll, and I'm going to keep that. Compromise. They compromised. But what I saw in this that really kicked this off for me was the fact that this generation didn't hurt them that much. Right? Let's keep reading. And Joshua, 8th verse of the 2nd chapter, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, meaning they died. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel, the second generation, Now, you got one generation that said, we're not going to kill all these people, and we're just going to have them to be tributaries to us, and that's going to help us, and everybody else comes after us. They just didn't do it God's way. Why? Because they didn't understand. He told them why, but they didn't believe, and he told them why it would happen. But they trusted themselves more than they trusted him, and they just went ahead and did it their way. But then their children did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Now, did they ever get down and serve him? Some, but not to the degree that the children did, right? Which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers and spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, this is where we get judges from. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and they would not hearken unto their judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For when it repented the Lord that of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow unto them, and they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So it became a cycle where God would put them he just wasn't going to help them anymore, and they would go and be sold into slavery to somebody else. He would raise up a deliverer, a judge, think of Samson, and he would deliver them out from those people, but then they, once that judge had died, they'd go right back, right? So eventually, he says, starting in the third verse, that the third chapter, that he's basically going to use these people to prove them, to try them, to test them. And if you go down, remembering what was said in Deuteronomy, it named those people, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all those. If you read that third chapter, in the fifth verse, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served other gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. The exact people that were supposed to be all dead, right? If they'd done it God's way, they would have killed them all. If any got away, they're just like in the night or whatever, they would have been few and far between, right? And none of this would have happened. They wouldn't have had this problem, right? So when we think about, are we living? Are we dedicating ourselves to the kingdom of God? And we weigh that in our own selves, in our own conscience, saying, is it worth it, right? Where we've got this dichotomy of good and bad, right? And we have to make our decisions for how we're going to live our lives and whether we're going to live it for ourselves and engaged in whatever we want to engage in, or we want to live it with God and in His kingdom, right? They made the decision to compromise and say, we're good with whatever happens, right? We're good with whatever fallout there is. If they had known this, I think they would have thought twice at least. Because for me, as a father, it means a lot more if something's going to impact my child than just how it's going to impact me. I'm okay selling myself out. But it's not going to sell her out, right? God's not ever going to sell us out. And as we look at these things, may we think of that aspect of it. In seeing their folly, it's not just about us. The decisions we make don't just impact our lives. They impact the lives of our families, lives of our children, the lives of our community, and of our society, right? Whether we choose to live with God or compromise in idolatry or unbelief. Last thing I want to leave with you is in 1 Corinthians, and we'll conclude there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But as it is written, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He secured for us an inheritance that we will never even fully get our minds around. But on top of that, he's left us something that's heaven on earth in this place. When the Spirit is with us, and as Brother John was talking about, when times are good and when times are bad. When times are bad, we've got it to tell us there's something more, to give us hope for something that's better than a lot of times what we have here. And when things are going good, that's when Israel made their mistakes. When they were riding high and they felt like, well, you know, that's when they compromised. You rarely compromise when you're at your bottom, right? When you're at the end of your rope. You compromise when things are riding high. And may we know that God's instruction is for us wherever we're at, whether we're flat on our face or we're doing pretty good. God's there to lead us. And may we draw on the resource that he's given us in himself and in the person of his Holy Spirit. God bless you.